really encouraging, just to clear up any confusion. Yes, I do have what he said that I have. I actually do have those. You have to take my word for it. But he talks about crossroads, and today I'm not talking about crossroads, but that story was an important story because we're talking about the church. Crossroads is a small C church, but today I'm going to talk about the big C church. You might be going, what's the difference between big C church and small C church and Mother's Day? Well, by the way, happy Mother's Day, everybody. Happy Mother's Day. Good to be with you. I'm going to say something for you moms in just a moment, but let's pray before I go any further. God, I'm thankful for mid-course corrections. That's what this may be for many of us, maybe not mid-course in our life, but mid-course in our week. We want to be going the right direction, have the right thoughts and attitudes about the things that you say are important, and that includes the church. It's an institution that is much maligned, much criticized, and much ignored, but I'm asking you help me to communicate how quote-unquote legit it is. Thanks for being able to talk about transcendent things. May I honor you in the process. I pray these things according to the character and identity of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Saint Cyprian in the 3rd century said something that is actually a good wedding of Mother's Day and talking about the capital C church. Here's what he says. I cannot have God as Father who does not have the church as a mother. He was saying we need a mother to nurture us to see things the way we should see them. As I was trying to find that quote, I'd made it my own over the last however many years. I knew it wasn't my own, but I'd made it my own, and I adjusted it in my mind. I thought for sure someone said it the way I had said it, but they hadn't. But here's my version. I would not have had God as Father had I not first had church as my mother. The church is a flawed institution. The church has its issues. The church has its heartaches, and we know those. We'll talk about those in just a moment. But the way we come to know God is through the church. And the church is a person or people who are gathered together, who are connected to God, and we have the commissioning to share with other people who Jesus is, what the love of God is, what the presence of the Holy Spirit does to turn a life around. Now, in many ways, unlike all you mothers who have been wonderful and done your hardest, I've had a horrible spiritual mother. The mother of the church, if you want to get into a pity party, criticize the church, hey, I'll get right in there with you because, yeah, there's a lot of things about it that are difficult, that are struggling. She has bored me out of my gourd. She basically made me not want to be interested in God at all because for all of my youngster years, it was just a boring, irrelevant experience. She has rejected me because people in the church have told me there's certain things that I can't be if I don't agree with this or if I don't do that. She's made up rules that aren't even in the Bible, but rules that says, here's what you must do to be a good Christian and for God to love you. All these things caused me and most of us to have a love-hate relationship with the church. And then, yeah, I'm on payroll with my mother. My mom pays me, you know. That's been my job here at Crossroads about 30 years, and then 8 years before that. And I'll tell you what, you go into the belly of now it's your job, and you're going to find all kind of new wounds. All kinds of things. Liv became a mother when our oldest daughter, Lena, was born. And I conceived along with her. I had something to do with it. I do have those things that Brian mentioned earlier, so I had something to do with that. And we were surprised. We were surprised. We weren't planning on having a child. We're surprised. It was Liv's fault, by the way. It wasn't my fault. It was her fault. So we have a pregnancy, and we're not prepared to be parents. We're not prepared financially to be parents. It's not something we wanted, but okay, we're gonna do this thing. And then the church I was working for cut my salary by 50%. Same responsibilities, same everything, just half, 50%. Yeah, that was not a moment to make me love the church. And yet, this has been my spiritual mother. I came to faith because of people who are gathered together in the name of Jesus. That's what the church is. The book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 7 to 9, it says this is a prophecy, or this is a vision that the Apostle John has. It's written in the very last book in the Bible. And let's see what it says about what the church looks like. Verse 7 to 9. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It's this verse where we get the tradition of women wearing white when they get married. It's not you wear white because you're a virgin, you come and get married. Some people think that's not what it is. This traces to this verse in the Bible, which is a picture of the body of Christ, also known as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ are those people who Jesus has laid down his life for. He's the groom, and I am the bride, or I'm part of the bride. We're known as the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. And this verse says there's a day where we're going to be ready because the groom is coming back, and we're making ourselves ready. We're preparing ourselves. We're doing the right things. We're acting in purity. This is the image of what the body of Christ is. It's not a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. That's not what it is. Crossroads is that. Churches are that in America in terms of by the tax code. But no, wherever there's an amalgamation of people who said, Jesus, you're my Lord. I want to be filled with your spirit. I'm giving myself to you. And we're together. The church is there, the capital C church. And it's a beautiful and glorious thing. What is a church exactly? Three things. One, it's made up of individuals who have married Christ. When you marry Christ, when you've given your life to Christ, when you made a public vow, which what happens when you get baptized, you make a public vow, you get your invisible wedding ring, you are a part of the bride of Christ. You're part of the church. The second thing is it's gathered together to reflect the glory of the Father. The white reflects. We gather together as a church to reflect. That's why church attendance is really, really big. Because you're not being the church. We've just skipped church all the time. We gather together to reflect the radiance of God. And when we gather together, we're operating as a church. And we're gathered together to be his hands and feet in a hurting world. When we talk about Jesus interceding, how would Jesus intercede? He intercedes through his people, through his church. We are his hands and feet. When somebody gets loved, it's Jesus loving them. And how does he love them? He loves them through people. It's God, it's us, God with skin on. That's why our go days and our service days, and when we go all over the world to serve, we're doing that because that's what the church does. We're a bride that's on the move. We are meant to mother people. We are meant to bless people. We're meant to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Again, the church has done horrible things, but for the rest of our time, I'm going to talk about what the church has done and been great. And because we're so fixated on the negative things that the church has done, we don't see what the church has done. The church is the greatest institution in the land. The church is the greatest thing God's ever done on green earth since Jesus has been gone. I want to help you to see that, and the data supports it. Yes, there's problems with the church, but we need to move on beyond that. I'll just give you one last one. Why in the world the church wants to keep little kids from getting free Halloween candy from their neighbors? I don't understand. Let the children have the free candy. Don't make it a big deal. And if you don't want to go to the neighbor's house who has a white sheet with bloody 666 on it, great, don't go to that neighbor's house. But everyone else, let them have the free candy. All right, got that out of my system. Amen. Amen, everyone says. Let's look at what Jesus says, his vision for the church. This was before his followers even knew what the church was fully going to look at. This is what I would call the Lord's Prayer. I say I would call it because it's not what other people call it. Other people call the Lord's Prayer something I preached on a couple months ago, which is some people know it as the Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a wonderful prayer. It's an important thing to talk about. I talked about it. It's just that Jesus never prayed that. That wasn't the Lord's prayer. That was the Lord teaching about prayer. They said, teach us how to pray. So we pray. So if you want to pray that, it's a wonderful thing to pray, and it's fine, fine. But here, we have people overhearing what he actually prayed. This is actually what he prayed one time. I'm going to read part of it. It comes from John chapter 17, verse 6 and following. Here's what it says. He's praying. He's praying to God, and his disciples are overhearing this, and they're taking notes. He says, I have manifested your name, your God the Father, your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Your church, he says, have come out of the world. Your people that you gave me, they're in a relation with me. They came out of the world, meaning they came out of the ethic, the spiritual ethic of the world, the spiritual ethic of pessimism, cynicism, self-centeredness, isolationism. They come out of that, and they come into something new, the church. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus says, Father, you and I are one. I'm only saying what you said. And now they're coming into relationship with us because I am one with them as I am one with you. So we've got this symbiotic relationship. And now they get to carry on the things that you and I do. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus says, my prayers go specifically to followers of Christ especially. I go towards them. He said, I'm praying for them. He said, I'm not praying right now for all humanity. This prayer here is for the church, for people who have come into a relationship with him. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is the money line right here. That they may be one, even as we are one. So I'm talking about the capital C church. We're not talking about Crossroads Church. We're not talking about St. Vincent Church, St. Cecilia Church, all these are fine. All of us under one heading who Jesus is praying for. Like all churches, Pentecostal, Holy Fire, Crazy Church, you know, those ones over there, Crossroads Church, Vineyard Church, Southland Church, the Rock City Church, on and on and on and on and on and on. All people who shouldn't be identified as 501c3 nonprofit corporations in America, but as people who Jesus has been praying for in the future, and we come together and we're gathered together and powerful, potent things happen. So powerful that I think we've grown numb to exactly how amazing the work of the capital C church has been. It is stunning. There's nothing like it on God's green earth. You and I and sociologists and historians, whether you're atheistic or not, look at the arc of human history, and while yes, there are horrible things the church has done, the Crusades, the witch-burning trials, keeping people from free Halloween candy, yes, there's horrible, horrible things that we have done, and those need to be recognized and not run away for, and they're real. They're real. But because of that, we also ignore or afraid to recognize the crazy things that God has done. The way the world has been blessed. Jesus said to his followers, greater things will you do. Greater things will you. Now, no individual has ever done as great of a thing as Jesus has. Nobody's ever teached like Jesus. Nobody's ever healed like Jesus. Nobody has regularly raised people from the dead like Jesus. Nobody's ever been as loving and as moral as Jesus. So when Jesus says, greater things will you do, what's he talking about? He's talking to a group that will be the church and saying, when you come together as a team, you will do what I didn't do individually. I am setting you up. And here Jesus is praying for us to be one, because the potency is when we are one and together. In the book Under the Influence, which is written by a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, Paul Meyer says this, "The massive impact that Christianity has had on civilization is often overlooked and denied. It was Christians who invented colleges and universities, dignified labor as divine vocations, and extended the light of civilization to barbarians on the frontiers. It provided the greatest source of inspiration for the magnificent achievements in art, architecture, music, and literature. No other religion, teaching, philosophy, or movement has so changed the world for the better and lifted civilization to the highest plateau ever known as Christianity." Let's talk about that. Like, what's he talking about? These are things that happen right underneath our nose that the church has done that's impacted society that we need to have a fresh appreciation and understanding for. Let's just go through some of these. Education. You realize that public education started in our country when it was the church that said, we need to teach children how to read so that they can read the Bible. So why don't we have public education, no matter what you believe, no matter what you are, let's just come together and let's teach people how to read. This was a big deal. And this is why the founding of every major educational institution in our country was founded under the principles of followers of Jesus wanting education. I say every, not every, a bunch of them. Let me go through some of them. You might have heard of this place called Harvard. You heard of Harvard? Harvard was founded in 1636 by Puritan settlers in Massachusetts to train pastors. That's what the thing was supposed to be. Purely what the thing was supposed to be. In 1646, Harvard adopted their rules and precepts, and here's what they said. "Let every student be plainly instructed to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." Harvard, over the years, they changed their logo, which was about serving Christ, which was about the scriptures, and that is truth, to just general veritas, or which is general truth. And it just kept sliding and sliding and sliding away from that until in 2021, there's kind of the defining moment of, no, we are actually hateful of Christianity. And the chief chaplain in 2021 at Harvard, an avowed atheist, Greg Epstein, got named the chief chaplain. Like, Harvard's like, if you're a Christian, you can't even be the chief chaplain here. No. I'm not bemoaning what Harvard and the board and what they may do. That's their business. All I'm trying to remind us and maybe them is you only got here because of the church in the 16 and 1700s. Because it was the church that had the vision for education. It wasn't just Harvard. William and Mary was Anglican. Yale was Congregationalist. Princeton was Presbyterian. These were colleges meant to train people in those denominations and started by those kind of Christians. Columbia universities, all Ivy League, the oldest in the country, was Anglican. Brown is Baptist. Rutgers was Dutch Reformed. Dartmouth is Congregational with a mission to Native Americans. Penn, University of Pennsylvania, that was one of them that was outside the mix because Benjamin Franklin said, hey, let's start something for deists. Christians are doing everything here. Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian. Good guy, not a Christian. So he kind of, hey, everyone, I want to get on this game. Okay, but you got the idea from the church. You got the idea from the body of Christ. This is the way it's worked. Healthcare. Healthcare is another one. How many churches do you know of that are saint this or saint that? Or excuse me, hospitals that are saint this and saint that? They're all over the place. Just in our city alone, where I'm preaching from right now, Cincinnati, we have Christ Hospital, we have Good Samaritan Hospital, we have Jewish Hospital, which wasn't started by the capital C church, but it's within the Judeo-Christian ethic, again and again and again. You would be hard-pressed to find any hospital that wasn't started with an original charter of being followers of Christ. That is simply the history. Benevolence. You'd be hard-pressed to find any orphanage that's ever been started outside of a church. You'd be hard-pressed to find any soup kitchen, any homeless shelter that wasn't started by somebody or someone's in the body of Christ. Now, oftentimes, it's squeegeed away later on. You want to go get corporate funding or you want to be more acceptable to masses, so it's like diminish it. But the people who start these things are always Christians, always. I say you have a hard time finding. always are. It's amazing. And Jesus said, this is the way it's gonna be. Because when you're one, and when you have my values that come from my Father as he's praying, you're going to do greater things. And this is the history of the church. Even the symbol of the American Medical Association, there's some debate over it with a snake around the staff. There's some debate, and there's no debate over it for me. The oldest book there is, the book of Exodus, and we see there that the people of Israel, the way they get healed and healing is to look at a bronze snake wrapped around a staff. That's how they would get healing. It's appropriate that that is the symbol that we know for in medicine that is all over the place. Then we look at other places of benevolence, like the YMCA. It's fun to stay at the YMCA. You can hang out with all the boys. Even the YMCA, we hear that name YMCA, and you may not know that it was originally founded as Young Men's Christian Association, because it was believers who said, we've got these kids that are basically slave labor in London. They're in the drapery factories and the textile factories, and these kids are just getting worn down to a nub, and then they're doing destructive things when they're not working. We should start something for these kids. We should do something for these things. If you look at that original, you might know the YMCA logo. It's got the triangle with the Y. That's tracing back to the original logo of the YMCA, which was spirit, mind, and body. A concept that's in the Bible regularly. And on the back, you see the Greek words X and R. It actually looks like X and P, but actually means Christ. Founded on Christ. This is what the YMCA has done. It's blessed people and done huge things. Even you could say that the church actually invented basketball. James Naismith, you may have heard of the Naismith rules, who invented basketball. Where did he get that? He got that idea at a YMCA training school in Springfield, Massachusetts, as a way to promote physical health along with spiritual health, is what the YMCA was trying to do. James Naismith, basketball is on the downline of the church. That's pretty amazing. It's pretty cool. Out of the YMCA, we get the Swiss businessman Henri Dunant, who created, you might have heard of them, the Red Cross in 1863. He won the Nobel Peace Prize as well. Again, inspired by the church, inspired by his faith. That's who does things like the Red Cross. Atheistic cynics never create anything. They just try to create fog in your mind to get you away from the one God who loves you and does amazing things. They never create anything except discord. Except anger. This is the history of the church, the history of the world. And then one of the greatest blue letter organizations in American history is the Salvation Army. Salvation Army that does more than just make Christmas with good ambiance with people ringing bells outside of Kroger. Salvation Army that actually does more than amazing humanitarian work, which is why everybody in the country respects the Salvation Army, because it's incontrovertible that they've made a massive, massive difference. And I'm trying to help us remind us here, in the midst of all the black eyes that the church has, and there is many, 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 let's not forget that these contributions have been made to civilization, society, individuals. There isn't another movement in the history of the world that comes close, not another one like it at all. But the Salvation Army actually wasn't created only to do humanitarian work. The Salvation Army was created by William Booth in London, and then it came over here to the United States to have a group of people who amalgamate together that are an army to bring people to salvation, to bring people to Christ. This is what Jesus talked about and prayed about. Excuse me. We prayed about. Let's go back to his prayer, the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, verse 14. Here's what he says. Here's what he prays. They hear him praying to God. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The reason the church comes under the level of criticism, according to Jesus' prayer, isn't just because we've got some really stupid people in our family. I mean, let's admit it. There's a lot of people in the church who are just horrible people. Like, I don't even want to have coffee with you. I can't imagine how the rest of the world stomachs you. Yes, there's some horrible people who are in the church. But Jesus says here, the reason there's such vitriol against the church is because people in the world don't like the operating standard of the Word of God that we operate by. Because we march to a beat of a different drummer. So therefore, we're always going to have a level of dissonance in culture. At least as Jesus prays. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Jesus says, I don't want people to be raptured away and leave this. They need to be an army here. They need to be our representatives. They need to be our hands and feet. So what I'm asking for is that you keep them from destruction from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Jesus said, people won't understand them, just like they won't understand me. I'm not of this world. I operate by a different constitution. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Bathe them in the truth. Set them apart from the truth is what that means. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You are sent. And this is the sad thing. The more you think that going to church means just being the church by going someplace and sitting passively in a meeting, whether it's with high tech like we have or sitting passively in some home church meeting, the more you think that's the church only, the more the church refuses to reflect the glory of Christ, because we're meant to go into the world. Jesus came into the world. Jesus existed in heaven and he came into this world. And he's sending us into this world. That's what it says. Verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate themselves that they may also be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is interesting. He's praying for his disciples, his followers, but he's praying for you and I. He says, look at it again. I'm not praying for them only, but people who will believe in me through their word. In other words, future generations, which is you. Pretty cool. Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for you. And that's why this prayer is important for you right now if you're part of the church. For you to be the church. For you and I to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And I want to spend the rest of my time giving you a sermon that's not my sermon. His name is William Booth. William Booth is the founder of the Salvation Army. I read this many, 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 many years ago, and it formed me spiritually. It deepened me. It opened my eyes to the kind of power the church can be and the responsibility of individuals in the church. William Booth had a vision, and he preached about this vision. And I think these are powerful, unbelievable words. And it's this heart and this drive which created the Salvation Army and why today still it thrives. So I'm going to read it for you. And just word of the wise, it's a bit lengthy. And it's worth it. Let's go back there right now. In one of my recent journeys, as I gazed from the coach window, I was led into a train of thought concerning the condition of the multitudes around me. They were living carelessly in the most open and shameless rebellion towards God, without a thought for their eternal welfare. As I looked out the window, I seemed to see them all, millions of people all around me, given up to their drink and their pleasure, their dancing and their music, their businesses and their anxieties, their politics and their troubles. Ignorant, willfully ignorant, in many cases and in other instances, knowing all about the truth and not caring at all. But all of them, the whole mass of them, sweeping on and up in their blasphemies and devilries to the throne of God. And while my mind was thus engaged, I had a vision. I saw a dark and stormy ocean. Over it, the black clouds hung heavily. And through them, every now and then, vivid lightning flashed and loud thunder rolled, while the winds moaned and the waves rose and foamed, towered and broke, only to rise and foam, tower, and break again. In that ocean, I thought I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating, shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And as they cursed and screamed, they rose and shrieked again, and then some sank to rise no more. And I saw out of this dark, angry ocean a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds that overhang the stormy sea. And all around the base of this great rock, I saw a vast platform. And on this platform, I saw with delight a number of poor, struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that a few of those who were already safe on the platform were helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach the place of safety. On looking more closely, I found a number of those who had been rescued, industriously working and scheming by ladders, ropes, boats, and other means more effective to deliver the poor strugglers out of the sea. And here and there were some who actually jumped into the water, regardless of the consequences, in their passion to rescue the perishing. And I hardly know which gladdened me the most. The sight of the poor drowning people climbing onto the rocks, reaching a place of safety, or the devotion and self-sacrifice of those whose whole being was wrapped up in the effort for their deliverance. As I looked on, I saw that the occupants of that platform were quite a mixed company. That is, they were divided into different sets or classes, and they occupied themselves with different pleasures and employments. But only a few of them seemed to make it their business to get the people out of the sea. But what puzzled me most was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one point or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. Anyway, it seemed the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them at all. And what seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that these people did not even seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes. Many of them who were their own husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, and even their own children. Now, this astonishing unconcern could not have been the result of ignorance or lack of knowledge, because they lived right there in full sight of it all and even talked about it sometimes. Many even went regularly to hear lectures and sermons in which the awful state of these poor drowning creatures was described. I've always said that the occupants of this platform were engaged in different pursuits and pastimes. Some of them were absorbed day and night in trading and business in order to make gain, storing up their savings in boxes, safes, and the like. Many spent their time in amusing themselves with growing flowers on the side of the rock, others in painting pieces of cloth, or in playing music, or in dressing themselves up in different styles and walking about to be admired. Some occupied themselves chiefly in eating and drinking. Others were taken up with arguing about the poor drowning creatures that had already been rescued. But the thing to me that seemed the most amazing was that those on the platform to whom he called, to who heard his voice and felt like they ought to obey it, at least they said they did, those who confessed to love him much were in full sympathy with him in the task he had undertaken, who worshiped him and who professed to do so, were so taken up with their trades and their professions, their money savings and pleasures, their families and circles, their religions and arguments about it, and their preparation for going to the mainland, that they did not even listen to the cry that came to them from this wonderful being, capital W, capital B, this wonderful being who had himself gone down into the sea. Anyway, they heard it and they did not heed it. They did not care. And so the multitude went on right before them, struggling and shrieking and drowning in the darkness. And then I saw something that seemed to me even more strange than anything that had gone on before in this strange vision. I saw that some of these people on the platform who this wonderful being had called to wanting them to come and help him in this difficult task of saving those perishing creatures, were always praying and crying out to him to come to them. Some wanted him to come and stay with them and spend his time and strength in making them happier. Others wanted him to come and take away the various doubts and misgivings that they had concerning the truth of some letters he had written them. Some wanted him to come and make them feel much more secure on the rock, so secure that they would be quite sure they would never slip back again into the ocean. Numbers of others wanted him to make them feel quite certain that they would really get off the rock and onto the mainland someday, because as a matter of fact, it was well known that some had walked so carelessly as to lose their footing and had fallen back again into the stormy waters. So these people used to meet and get up as high on the rock as they could, and looking towards the mainland where they thought the great being was, they would cry out, "Come to us! Come, come, come and help us!" And all the while, he was down by his spirit among the poor, struggling, drowning creatures in the angry deep, with his arms around them, trying to drag them up. And looking up, oh so longingly, but all in vain, to those on the rock, crying to them with his voice all hoarse from calling, "Come to me! Come! Come and help me!" And then I understood it all. It was plain enough. The sea was the ocean of life, the sea of real, actual human existence. And that lightning was the gleaming of piercing truth coming from Jehovah's throne. That thunder was the distant echoing of the wrath of God. Those multitudes of people shrieking, struggling, and agonizing in the stormy sea was the thousands and thousands of poor harlots and harlot makers, of drunkards and drunken bakers, of thieves, liars, blasphemers, and ungodly people of every kindred, tongue, and nation. Oh, what a black sea it was. And oh, what multitudes of rich and poor, ignorant and educated there were. They were all so unlike in their outward circumstances and conditions, yet all alike in one thing: all sinners before God, all held by and holding on to some iniquity, fascinated by some idol, the slaves of some devilish lust, and ruled by the foul fiend from the bottomless pit. All alike in one thing? No, all alike in two things. Not only the same in their wickedness, but unless rescued, the same in their sinking, down to the same terrible doom. That great sheltering rock representing Calvary, the place where Jesus had died for them, and the people on it were those who had been rescued. The way they used their energies, gifts, and time represented the occupations and amusements of those who profess to be saved from sin and hell, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The handful of fierce, determined ones who were risking their own lives and saving the perishing were true soldiers of the cross of Christ. That mighty being who was calling to them from the midst of the angry waters was the Son of God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is still struggling and still interceding to save the dying multitudes around us from this terrible doom of damnation, and whose voice can be heard above the music, machinery, and noise of life, calling on the rescue to come and help him to save the world. My friends in Christ, you are rescued from the waters. You are on the rock. He is in the dark sea calling on you to come to him and to help him. Will you go? Look for yourselves. The surging sea of life, crowded with perishing multitudes, rolls up in the very spot on which you stand, leaving the vision I now come to speak of, the fact, a fact that is as real as the Bible, as real as the Christ who hung upon the cross, as real as the judgment day will be, and as real as the heaven and hell that will follow it. Look, don't be deceived by appearances. Men and things are not what they seem. All who are not on the rock are in the sea. Look at them from the standpoint of the great white throne, and what a sight you have. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is through his Spirit in the midst of this dying multitude, struggling to save them. And he is calling on you to jump into the sea, to go right away to his side and keep him in the holy strife. Will you jump? Will you jump? That is, will you go to his feet and place yourself absolutely at his disposal? All the organizations that I mentioned today and more, they were founded by people who were of the church, founded by people who wanted to jump into the water, founded by people who banded together and said, what is important to Jesus is important to us. And our schedules will show it, our checkbooks will show it, our prayer life will show it, our attitudes will show it, because where he went, I go. And where he invites me, I go. Some of us have some repenting to do. Something's grown cold in you. And you need to just recognize it and go, okay, I need to get back on the rock, and from there, get back in the ocean. Some of us can't remember the last person we shared our faith with. We're afraid of proselytizing, which again is what the world says to people in the church to shut up and stop influencing the world. Can't identify the last person you led to Christ. Can't identify the last person you shared your faith in. Some of us, everybody who's around us makes the amount of money we have. We do the same thing with our money everybody else does at our job. Don't manage our money any different. We're not funding the mission. We're not funding what Jesus has done. Others of us, we like praying for people who are in the sea. No, I judge people who are in the sea. I judge people who are in places of mental illness and depression and rebellion, and I judge them. I actually throw rocks at them. I actually feel superior to them. I don't actually go befriend them. I don't actually go lay my life down for them. Friends, we talk about God wanting to bring and move his Spirit and bring an awakening. The way it happens is his church gets in the water. The way it happens is we go. We decide to be like Jesus. So God, we say sorry. Sorry for not being more like Jesus. Just tell him sorry. Sorry. And we want to double down on this. And some of us, God, we want to get out of the water right now. We want to get out of the raging sea. We want to receive you right now, right now. We want to say, Jesus, I grab your hand. I ask for forgiveness. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want to be part of the movement you had, the church of the living God. We pray these things in your name. Amen.